Some of the main characters, we have Ahab. Who's Ahab? Ahab is the king of Samaria, or the northern kingdom, rather, whose capital is in Samaria. That's the northern half. Character number one. Another character is Obadiah. Obadiah works closely with Ahab. He's called the... I can't remember what the different translations say. He's got a place high in the court. And he's one of the faithful people to the Lord. And we've got Elijah and we've got a bunch of the prophets of Baal. And the situation is that there's been famine in the land because of idolatry. And this is in fulfillment of what the Lord has already said to the people of Israel, that if they won't keep his commandments, that the curses will come upon them. And one of those curses is that the land will experience drought and various other plagues and problems. And you see here that this is exactly what Elijah points out to Ahab when they meet. He says, Ahab calls him the troubler of Israel. He says, verse 18, I have not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. And what's happened is Elijah, by the word of the Lord, has said, no rain. And now we're up to 3 years of no rain. So we're in a drought, according to the word of the Lord. And Ahab then has a discussion with Obadiah about what they should do. And just put yourself in Ahab and Obadiah's shoes for a moment. It's not rained for 3 years. What does the land look like? What do the people look like? What's the state of affairs when you go into the town square or into the city, or you visit people in their houses, in the fields? It's probably not very nice. He says to Obadiah and Ahab, have a discussion, and they say, this is at the opening of chapter 18, go through the land, verse 5, to all the springs and valleys, and maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive so we will not have to kill any of our animals. That's pretty bad, right? They're like, right, we're going to split up and find water, and hopefully we'll get some water so that we don't have to kill the animals. And I don't know, what do the animals look like at that point? They probably don't look very good. There's probably people dying from the famine that's come through the drought. It's probably quite something that's hard to avoid knowing about, what they're experiencing. So they have to head off, and they're in search of water. Ahab goes one way, Obadiah goes another way. And some people, they aren't sure whether upon the Lord Jesus' return, whether he will cast out the wicked into eternal fire. They may be concerned that the Lord wouldn't do that. These are very serious. If you're in the middle of the drought, it's very serious. Feels very serious. I'm sure there would have been people that would have said the Lord wouldn't send a drought. He wouldn't allow people to suffer famine and starve to death. This horrible, horrible death. The Lord wouldn't do that. We must sober up. The Lord will do as he said. And the Lord has said, if you will not trust in the Lord Jesus, you'll live forever outside of my kingdom and suffer where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a little tiny reminder, little glimpse. The Lord keeps his word. And judgment's fallen on the nation, the northern kingdom. And so then Obadiah and Ahab, off they go. And they're trying to find water, and Obadiah encounters Elijah. And they have this little interaction. Obadiah's afraid because Elijah's been unable to be tracked down. And Obadiah says to Elijah, don't tell me to go to talk to Ahab now, because what's happened in the past is Ahab is so determined to find you and kill you that he's made these other kingdoms and other nations swear that they definitely don't have you hiding there. And if I go and make mention that I found you, and then you come back and you don't actually appear, Ahab's going to be really mad at me and I'm going to die. Elijah says, nope, trust me, I'm definitely going to show myself to Ahab. And so Obadiah goes to get Ahab. And as we meet Obadiah, we get that little portion that tells us a bit about Obadiah and what he's done. What did Obadiah do? During these 3 years, he's been working for the king. He's in this very high position. And he's been taking care of the Lord's prophets. He's taken care of at least 100 prophets. I don't know whether there was more. He's kept them in a cave. And what's he been doing with them? He's been bringing bread to them and bringing them water. He's been taking care of the Lord's people. That would have involved like quite a strategic amount of work by him to be doing that. And it sort of gives us a bit of a contrast from what we had last week, which Graham was preaching on, when, if you remember, Elijah, he went away during the famine, and the Lord miraculously provided for him with the bird, I think it was the raven, who would bring him bread, and he had a little brook to drink by. And I guess you just have a contrast here of all the different ways of the Lord's working. You have a miraculous situation with Elijah, and you have a very practical, lots of hard work, organization, hiding, but the Lord is still at work in both cases, preserving his people. You also have Elijah, who he is Elijah. My God is Yahweh. And you have Obadiah, who's a servant of Yahweh. You have these two guys who meet. They're both people of God. They both have different roles. Obadiah's right there, close to the king. He's right in the king's court. He's got his task. Elijah, he's out in the wilderness. He's preaching, bringing the word of the Lord. He's got his task. And here we all are, people of the Lord, with our different tasks. Some of us have one ministry, others have another ministry. We should rejoice at the gifts that God has given one another, and the places that God has put us in. And as we each work for the Lord, we serve his people and seek the advance of his kingdom. So these two guys, they meet, and then they have this little encounter. Elijah assures him, it's going to be okay, I'm going to show myself to Ahab. And so off he goes, gets Ahab. They come and they meet Elijah and Ahab now. They have a confrontation. And you have that, Ahab says, you know, you're the troubler. You're the one who's bringing this problem upon the nation. And I'm sure there's a little bit more to explore here, and maybe somebody should. It reminds me of Augustine in the time of the Rome's collapse and people blaming the Christians for the problems in the world. I'm sure there's something to explore there. You can go and do that yourself another time if you like. Okay, so they have an encounter. Ahab says, you're the troubler. Elijah says, no, it's because you've disobeyed the commandments of the Lord. And then he sets up this challenge. Right, let's have a challenge. And that's what we remember the story largely for, don't we? We're going to the top of Mount Carmel, and there's going to be a challenge. Baal and the prophets versus Elijah and Yahweh. And so up they go to Mount Carmel, and they're there. They're going to have a competition. It's all fairly straightforward. We set up two altars. Whoever's God brings down the fire, that's the true God. And the prophets of Baal, they go first. Now, just imagine yourself there. If you're Elijah, or I don't know, maybe you're just like a person who's kind of on Elijah's side. But let's just say you're Elijah. You're up there, you're on the top of Mount Carmel, and there are 450 prophets of Baal. And we also hear that there were 400 prophets of, was it Asherah? Whether they came up, I don't know. Even if they didn't come up, you've got 400 prophets of Baal. On a Sunday morning here, we're around about 100, maybe a little bit more than 100. So we've got nearly four times the amount, and if it include the other prophets of Asherah, maybe eight times. And they're all just the prophets. Just imagine all those people. They're on that side, and you've got, somehow you've got all the nation gathered. They're all called. Whether you've just got the leaders, I don't know. Have you got the whole nation? Either way, I think you've got a lot of people gathered, and you've got a lot of prophets on one side. And then, just little lone Elijah on the other side. One altar there, very, very large, impressive mass of people, and little Elijah. And they go first, and they start doing what they do. I can't help but see a little contrast here, and the way that the Lord's people through the ages feel small, often feel insignificant compared to the glamour and the glory on the other side. You know, just outwardly, visually, they perhaps seem a lot more impressive. And maybe Elijah is there in a moment. Is his faith going to waver? I don't know. But it reminds us the story that just as Elijah set on his own with a very daunting picture in front of him, he holds firm to the Lord. He does as he's commanded, and the Lord reveals his glory through Elijah. So the prophets of Baal go first. They do their whole, chop the bull, set it all up, and they pray, and they go all the way till noon. And then Elijah taunts them, you know, maybe he's asleep and all that kind of thing. And then the prophets, there's no answer, obviously, because Baal's not a god with the power to do so. And then they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. It's not surprising to me that false worship has led to self-destruction. That the result, the end result here of a great big fanfare is just a bunch of prophets cut with blood. They're destroying their own lives in order to save their lives or to hold their place rather than submit to the true God. They're content with a whole bunch of just noise. And this is religion in the world. Noise and self-destruction that is ultimately achieving nothing. Finally, there's no response, and that's the end. So Elijah says, okay, now come here, and now it's my turn. And he sets up the Lord's altar, which has been knocked down. And notice he gets 12 stones representing each of the tribes of Israel. And then he cuts the bull, and then he gets the four jars of water, and he gets them to pour the four jars of water on. And how many times does he do that? He does that three times. Just go back and do it again, and go back and do it a third time. And what's four times three? Four times three is 12. So you have 12 stones, and you have 12 jars of water poured on top of the stones. And then he prays. Show, Lord, that you're the true God, that I'm your prophet. Fire comes down, licks the whole thing up, burns the whole lot. And it's proven. Elijah wins the battle. Yahweh is the true God. Now the thing is, the people, let's bring it together with a point. The people of Israel are disobeying the Lord, and they haven't repented. They haven't turned to the Lord. They're still in the middle of drought. The Lord himself has simply instigated the whole event. He's the one that just says, Elijah, go now, and we're going to end the drought. And that's what he does. The people aren't doing anything. They're just all around watching. And what's happening is the altar that is set there with the stones and the water is representative of Israel itself. And the fire that comes down upon the altar is the fire of judgment. This is like a great big display of judgment. And so when all the people of Israel are there watching, and they fall down on their faces and say, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God," at the end, I think it's partly because they've seen, wow, that was impressive to burn up the water. I mean, fire coming down from heaven and just burning the thing is quite impressive on its own, right? But I think it's more than that. It's more than just, hey, this is like way too good of a miracle for us to deny. I think probably even more significant is that they get the significance of the 12 stones and the 12 jars of water being poured on them. And they get, that's us. We were that well-watered land. We've just been experiencing the fire of drought. Now the fire has just come down, boosh. And we realize that should be us. That's what should really be going on here. We should be licked up by fire, totally destroyed. But we're not. Instead, the Lord is ending the drought. He's taking away the judgment. The fire has fallen on a representative or something that represents the nation. And instead of the fire falling on us, what are we now going to get? Now we're all going to go back to our cities and we're going to get rain. We're going to get the blessing of rain. So it's going to be a total reversal here. The people have done nothing. The Lord has just decided what's going to happen is I'm going to demonstrate fire falls on the representative and you receive all the blessing. How does this not tell us about the Lord Jesus? Right? Representing Israel, standing for Israel, receiving the full fire of the wrath of God. And he's destroyed. He's totally licked up. And he is raised from the dead on the third day. He ascends to heaven and pours out his Holy Spirit, like spiritual rain from heaven to revive the land, to revive his people. And I think this is what we have going on here, because did you notice at the beginning, it said, after a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. It was on the third year that the Lord decided that he'd revive a dying people. And just in the chapter before that, remember Elijah raised that woman's son and he stretched himself out upon her three times. And on the third time, the son was raised. That was a little prefiguring. That was him saying in advance, here's what I'm about to do to the nation. 3 years of drought, and then I'm going to raise them back up. And that's what we have with the Lord Jesus. Destroyed in our place and bringing for us God's blessing. That should strengthen our faith. We can see the Lord has his patterns, the Lord has his ways, and the Lord in his kindness is eager to restore his people. We'll finish just with a word about what happens next. Elijah goes to pray. He goes up on the mountain, bows down 7 times. It's earnest prayer. He tells his servant, and the little cloud is seen on the horizon, and that's the sign. He knows rain's coming. And you think to yourself, Elijah is impressive. He's an impressive guy. And he's unique. And there's something special about him. He's the prophet. Perhaps if he was here among us, we might say, you're the prophet. You're the guy that if you say stuff or pray stuff, you've got like the special touch, right? But James says to us that Elijah was a man just like us. And it's really amazing to read this story and see Elijah praying and this incredible, miraculous thing happening. And then James coming along later and saying, hey, did you know that Elijah was a person just with the same nature as us? And he prayed. God did awesome stuff. And James says that to strengthen us in our faith to pray. Can you imagine that God would hear your prayers like he heard Elijah's prayers? Jesus says about John the Baptist, and John the Baptist is like the New Testament Elijah, right? He's the last prophet, and he is Elijah. And Jesus says about John the Baptist, he says, among born of women, there's no one greater than John the Baptist. But the least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. Rejoice, people. We have access to the Father. Elijah is, it feels even odd to say, Elijah is not above us. We have all, the Spirit of God has come upon all his people. He says in Joel, in the latter days I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. You guys know the word of the Lord. And you have access to the Father through the Son. And you can pray and know that God is hearing your prayers. And James tells us, be strengthened in your faith to pray. And pray for revival. Pray that the Lord would bless his people, build his church. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Cause it to take root and bear fruit in our hearts and lives for the glory of Jesus. Great to be your people. We love your grace. We give you praise. Amen.